Well, I would invite you to take the outline that you have either on your app or in the bulletin that you were handed, as we're going to engage with our study here in Ephesians 6. As was mentioned when we started worshiping, today is Palm Sunday. When you think of Palm Sunday, you often think of the people celebrating as Jesus marches into Jerusalem, as he comes in on that donkey, as everything's going on, and they're all excited. You think about the crowd shouting Hosanna, which means save us. Of course, they were reflecting on political salvation. That's what they wanted. But Jesus was actually coming for spiritual salvation. They did not fully understand. But you got that going on. You got children dancing and singing and all kinds of joy. And all four gospel writers record it. But if you ever stop to imagine the spiritual warfare that was going on at that time, can you think about how much Satan knew about what was coming up? Because ever since the garden in Genesis 3:15, he was forewarned that there was going to be the offspring of a woman, a virgin-born child, who was going to come and crush him on his head. Could you imagine him pulling out all the stops to try to make that not happen? And that intensity that was going on, because if you just take a quick look with me back to Luke chapter 4, I want you to see something fascinating there in this whole issue of spiritual warfare we began talking about last week. In Luke chapter 4, we have the account, Luke's account, of Jesus being tempted by the devil out in the wilderness. And he had been 40 days without eating, and the devil tempts him with those three series of temptations, more than likely. You got to imagine being tempted for 40 days. This is a summary of what was going on, not everything that happened. But we see there that after Jesus has resisted him, and in verse 12, he said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So he resists the final test. Look at verse 13. When the devil had finished what? Every temptation, he left him until a what? An opportune time. The enemy knew he wasn't going to make any headway that day, but he went away and he was going to look for the best opportunity to come back at him. And this is the way the enemy works. He loves to go after an opportune time. The Greek word there for opportune time is the word kairos, that refers to a time that is suitable or advantageous for a particular purpose. Satan was looking for that best time. Now, we know for the rest of Jesus' earthly life, he kept coming at him at different times. What he thought was an opportune time. Sometimes he used the religious leaders, the hypocrites, to come after him. Sometimes he used demons to come after Jesus. Sometimes he used even Jesus' own disciples, like the time that Jesus had to say to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter was influenced by Satan to say, no, Jesus, I won't let you go to the cross. And then, of course, we know that Satan entered into the heart of Judas, who was a pseudo-disciple, not a real disciple, and he, of course, betrayed his Savior. All of that leading up to this cataclysmic week, when everything is coming together in Jesus' battle against the enemy. Satan knows when he loses the initial battle, there's more battles to come, and he's not going to give up. So this is what happened to Jesus. But get this, Jesus never once gave in to Satan's schemes. Isn't that amazing? You imagine what that must be like? Have you ever resisted the devil? Please say yes. You've resisted the devil, right? And as it says in the Word of God, he's fled from you. But you know what? He's ready to come right back. The moment pride leaks in, the moment you go, "Well, I just resisted the devil," he'll come right back at you because he knows that's an opportune time. We experience this every single day. But here's the sad thing. Most of us don't think about it. Most of us aren't aware of it. What a heyday Satan has had in most of our lives to make us ineffectual for the cause of Christ. This series is very, very important. And so I want to read for you again the verses starting in Ephesians 6, verse 10, and remind us of the context of what we're about to be digging into and studying. And this may take a while to go through this text. It's so full of profound, life-changing truth, and we don't want to rush it. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That is the first resource that God gives us. As we walk in God's resources, the first one in those verses is God gives us his strength. And then in verses 21 and 22, God also gives us his servants to help in the battle. But we're going to spend a lot of time looking at God's strength and how we get that. So last week, we started just making observations on this passage and other passages of the Bible about spiritual warfare. And we noted last time the first point that we are engaged in a life and death battle. He uses the word struggle, or some translations say wrestle. It's a face-to-face, hand-to-hand combat against the enemy. And it's a battle to the death. Satan is a liar and a murderer. He would love to take you out. That would be his ideal goal. If God would allow him to, he would kill every last one of us this second. And by the way, he has the strength that he could do that. The only thing stopping him is our great God and King. Are you thankful to have the protection of God, as Joe read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1. So we're in this face-to-face battle with demonic forces. And he says, and then sometimes there's the evil day. Well, every day in this world is evil with Satan and what he's doing, but there are some days in your experience that are more evil than others, where the enemy really ramps up his attack on you personally, and you've got to be ready for that. You engage and prepare every day, not knowing when that day will be, which is why you come to church and read your Bible and pray and fellowship so that you're ready when those days come. The second thing we noted is we're in this war together. It's all plural verbs and pronouns here because we're fellow soldiers. And the enemy knows how to best get us by isolation. He would like to divide and conquer. He wants you to not come to church, not be engaged in Bible study, not have accountability with someone else, not have iron sharpen iron. He wants you to think you can do it on your own. Because if he gets you on your own, he'll eat you for lunch. And he knows it. That's why God gave us each other. We need to gather weekly, don't we? I don't know about you, but it's a battle for me. Every day is a war. When Sunday rolls around, it's my favorite day of the week. Not just because I'm up here. It's because you're here. And the Spirit of God is here. And as much as we're grateful, we have live stream to minister to people that are out there who can't be with us through illness or moving or whatever, it's different here. When you gather here, the Spirit of God is moving in our midst, doing things in and through us that you cannot experience alone. This is what God's genius is in bringing us together. We need each other to worship together, learn together, grow together, serve together, give together, become accountable to godly leadership together, because God has appointed leaders in the church to give watch over your soul. It's critical that we do that. The third thing is we're in a war. We are fighting. It's a spiritual one. It's not with flesh and blood, as much as it feels like it at times, as much as you think it's your neighbor that plays music really loud on Saturday night. As much as you think it's that person at work who just antagonizes you and ridicules you, as much as you think sometimes it's your kids or your spouse or even your dog, I don't know what it is, but you often think it's the physical people that you can see that you're battling, and oftentimes they're just pawns of the enemy. You don't need to see them as enemies. You need to see them with compassion, with grace and mercy. to recognize them as those who've been held captive by the enemy to do his will, who've been duped, deceived, lied to, and you need to be merciful and kind and gracious to them as you do battle actually with the devil and his demons. The fourth thing we looked at last week is it's primarily a battle for our thoughts and our ideas. It's a truth versus error. It's not a power encounter. We are not engaged in a war where we need power, as in like brute force, to defeat the enemy. What we need is truth. We desperately need truth to stand up, to discern the error, because Satan, as we're going to see more so this morning, is the master of thoughts and ideas that are false, or they're half true. And he uses those to manipulate you down the wrong path, taking you away from being and experiencing what God wants for you. And with that in mind, I just give you a couple thoughts before we move on to the next one. And that is that Satan always gives us lies. He will just lie and lie and lie to you. And you got to understand that. What you have to be able to do is discern truth versus error. You've got to train your mind to have a grid of scripture so that when lies are coming at you, you can see it for what it is. It's like recognizing a counterfeit bill. If you know the real thing, the counterfeit looks obvious. You've got to know truth to do that. But secondly, you got to understand there's no neutral thoughts. There are no neutral thoughts. I know we want to live in a world that's very gray, but when it comes to thoughts, they are either right or they are wrong. And you know what? Our current culture doesn't want you to be able to believe that. They want you to be tolerant, which is not a definition of tolerant you'll find in any dictionary. They want you to be tolerant to the point you say that every view is equally valid. It's just not true. You have God's truth, and then you have error. And we have to be aware of that. We've got to be very, very cautious to understand the enemy is coming at us primarily to get our thought life under his control. So that leads to the fifth one. And I added this between last week and this week. And the fifth point I want to make is we must understand the strategy of our enemy. I think about World War II, and General George S. Patton was in a very, very critical war with Field Marshal Rommel, who was the great leader of the German tank divisions. And in the midst of that battle, and Patton's group was crushing the German army, Patton yelled out, I won't say the middle part of what he said, but he says, Rommel, I read your book. And Rommel had written a book in the 1930s, describing the strategy the German army used in World War I. And Patton read that book and had a full understanding of what Rommel was going to do before he did it. And therefore, he was able to have a counterattack and defeated the enemy. And that's what I want you to see as we look through these strategies, because they are pretty obvious biblically, but they're very deceptive in our own realm. If you don't have the Word of God illuminating this, you wouldn't understand these things. So I want you to look with me in Ephesians 6 once again. Look at verse 11. And as we're reading through this text here, we see as Paul is getting us ready to put on this power, this strength from God, he says in Ephesians 6, 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, you can't stand firm against a scheme unless you know what it is. And this is what I want to just break down for you as we look at this. Now, first of all, the word devil, the Greek word diabolos, is an interesting word as we have an outline on this. It means to separate from. That's the root word itself. To separate from, or to put things in opposition against one another. He does this by accusation, by slander, by false information. He's trying to divide and conquer by giving us false accusations. This is what he does consistently. That's his name. John 8:44, he's a murderer and a liar by nature. So if you're going to understand the schemes of the devil, it will inevitably include somewhere lies, false accusations, and slander. But he will also tempt us to sin, so that he can separate us from God. He wants us to somehow veer off course so that we're not as close to God as we ought to be. This is the way he comes at us. He is the devil. It also says in Matthew 4, it's interesting there, that he will tempt us to sin. But in Ephesians 6, verse 1, 5, 8, and 11, he's called the devil. In verse 10, he's called Satan. It's a Greek word that means adversary. He is the one who's against you. How much of the time? All the time. He all the time hates your guts. But then it's interesting also in verse 10, he's called the tempter. Or in verse 3, one who puts to the test. The tempter. He's the devil. He's Satan. He's the tempter. All of those things factor into his schemes, we're going to see. Now, the Greek word scheme there is the Greek word methodeus, which we get the word methods or strategies. But it's a fascinating word because it started out meaning, as you can see on the overhead here, a process or a procedure for doing something in a systematic way. That sounds innocuous, right? That just sounds okay. We want to be methodological. We want to be order. We want to be systematic. So that's what the word schemes refers to. But over time, it began to take on a negative connotation, especially when associated with the devil, so that that word came to mean deceptive, cunning, and crafty methods. So this is it. Satan has deceptive, cunning, crafty schemes whereby he wants to lead you astray. And so I want you also to notice in that it's plural. It's schemes, not scheme. He doesn't just have one. He has multiple schemes, and then he has variations of those schemes. He'll apply them differently at different people at different times. He is a master strategist, and that's what Paul wants us to understand. Now, when you think about that, and you think about someone who's smarter than you, more powerful than you, more experienced than you, and he's got all these schemes, don't you need a couple of things from God to be able to fight this guy? Because you can't fight him on your own. You cannot fight him on your own. You don't have the wisdom to fight him on your own. You don't have the power to fight him on your own. You need God's strength. You need God's wisdom. You need God's discernment to be able to resist this wicked being. Now, this word, schemes, methodeus especially, only appears two times in the New Testament, in this verse and back in Ephesians 4:14. There he said, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Same word. Satan has a tricky, deceptive scheme to manipulate you. So what's the result of this text? Like a child, you're just blown here and there by everything you hear. Some guy gets on television and he's good looking with a nice outfit, looks successful, smiles all the time, offers you the moon, and you believe it. That's part of Satan's deceptive scheme. He is a tricker. He's a deceiver. And he's coming after you. Why? He does not want you to do what Ephesians 6 says, and that is to stand firm, to be rooted and grounded in truth. He wants you tossed everywhere by the latest fad, the latest idea, the latest cultural issue. And this is what he does. It's a well-thought-out deception. It's not always obvious. He'll undermine truth and replace it with error. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11 says it's even to the point that he disguises himself as an angel of light and his messengers as servants of righteousness. They look so good. They look so smart. They've got great family life. They're good, moral people. But they don't know Jesus, not the biblical Jesus. This is part of Satan's scheme. And what Paul says in Ephesians 4 that he's now applying in chapter 6 is you can't stay spiritual babies. You've got to grow up. You've got to mature. You've got to be more discerning. You've got to know truth versus error. Now, there's another Greek word translated schemes found in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. It's a different Greek word. It's the Greek word noema. And noema means thoughts or plans. It's the content of what you're thinking about. So he's saying there that we should not be ignorant of Satan's schemes, Satan's thoughts, Satan's plans, Satan's ideas. And in 2 Corinthians 2, there's a particular context, but we can then broaden that out because we see this all through the Bible, where Satan has a plan, an idea, a thought that he brings about successfully. And by the way, Satan's been successful for centuries. He has diminished the effectiveness of people for a long, long time, hasn't he? I mean, how many really, truly, radically on fire, 100-fold bearing fruit type people have you met? Think about that. See, in Matthew 13, when he tells us about the parable of the soils, If you're truly saved, you're supposed to bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. That should be normal, right? Are you with me? Is that normal? Didn't Jesus in John 15, when he was talking about abiding in him, he says, because I want you to bear much fruit and glorify my Father. See, it's sad to me that we don't see a lot of that in the American church. There's not a lot of much fruit going on. And partly because we've been defeated by the enemy for a long, long time. We become complacent. We become lazy. We become comfortable. There's not a fire. There's not a passion. That's part of his strategy. He wants to diminish the fervor of the church. Titus chapter 2 says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. You go down a few verses later, and it says that we are supposed to be zealous for good deeds. That's what grace should make happen in our lives, right? Every Christian ought to be a zealot. Amen? Wow, that's not a very zealous amen. Do you believe that? If the Spirit of God, the omnipotent God of the universe, is in you, should you be living a boring life? No. The normal Christian life ought to be on fire. And it's not. We can admit that, can't we? We look around us, we don't see a lot of that. Why? Because the enemy's had his way for too long. This is a critical study to recognize his schemes and not let him get away with it anymore. I love the old saying, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And we don't want to be that way. We want to understand his schemes. So let's unmask the devil a little bit here by looking at the things that are on your page there. And I'm going to go through some of these real fast. We'll slow down on a few others here. Number one, Satan wants to attack your mind. We've already covered that. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, through deception and through speculations is a critical word in that text, where people are reasoning through life. They're taking their logic. They're looking at things. They're trying to figure out the world. They're coming to what they believe is a reasoned conclusion. And Satan's in all of that. You say, wait a minute. If it's logical, I mean, it looks like it really makes sense. It's, you know, I go to my professor in university, and he's got a PhD, for heaven's sake. He must know what he's talking about. And he's saying all these things. Well, it's okay. You might say, well, this makes sense, this makes sense, this makes sense. But what if the foundation is wrong? What if the presuppositions are wrong and you build upon that? You've just built your life on sand and it's going to collapse. It's not going to work in the day of judgment. So he says, we've got to be aware of that, the attack of our mind. Secondly, Satan would love to attack your body physically, like he did to Job. Remember Job's story? Now, God actually allowed Satan to kill Job's kids and livestock, and a lot of other things. And if Satan had his way, he would have killed Job too. God said no. But do you understand how much Satan would love to get away with anything he possibly could physically to harm us, to get us to have long-term injuries and problems and issues so that we might, like Job, begin to question if God really cares? God, I've cried out to you. I've asked you to take this from me. Lord, my mom had cancer and I prayed and you let her die. Where are you? Don't you care? Can you hear the hiss of the enemy in that? As he's feeding your mind with slander against God? This is what he does. God can't answer prayer. God doesn't care about me. Or you've been in pain for so long with so many things, you've cried out to God, you might even doubt your salvation. Maybe I'm not a Christian. That's why God's not listening to me. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, don't base your eternal salvation on what you experience physically. We're in a fallen world, aren't we? And this fallen world has fallen apart. But the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. Satan will attack your mind. He'll attack your body. He has schemes with our emotions. You see, wrong thoughts produce wrong attitudes. Wrong attitudes produce wrong behaviors. And wrong behaviors produce wrong emotions. It starts in your thought life, and it builds, and it builds, and then all of a sudden you reinforce that stuff, and you begin to have these emotions that are wrong. And we've highlighted this before in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter addresses the issue of pride that leads to anxiety, and right on the heels of that, and Satan wants to come in and devour you. He loves pride and anxiety. We saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that bitterness and lack of forgiveness is one of the schemes of the enemy. And in Ephesians 4, we saw that anger is one of his big tools, right? Anybody here struggle with anger? Anybody here mad that I asked? Right? You know what I'm talking about. Anger is a big, big issue. And you might look around, man, I'm the only one. And look at little Miss, you know, soft and cuddly over there. They would never get angry. And those are the people that have told me they've had the most struggle with anger. We struggle with things. So why? Because it's a spiritual battle. You go down that road, Satan's going to applaud you. He'll encourage that. He'll feed your mind with more things to be angry about, more things to be bitter about, more things to be prideful about, more things to be anxious about. Anybody ever experience that? That's the attack of the enemy. He's going after your emotions. Then there's deception. 2 Corinthians 11, we talked about that. And the big one in 2 Corinthians 11 is Jesus plus. That's the context of 2 Corinthians 11. He wants you to say, it's okay, you can believe in Jesus, but it's got to be Jesus plus something else for you to get to heaven. Whenever it's Jesus plus, you just took Jesus out of the equation. Jesus will not share his glory with your good works. Jesus will not share his glory with your religion. Jesus paid it all. And so that's what he's doing there. But Satan does all kinds of deceptive things like that. Number five, he'll undermine God's character and credibility. Isn't that what he did in Genesis 3? Eve, did God really say? No. You know what you're missing here, Eve? God doesn't want you to have fun. There's things he's trying to keep from you. He's really that kind of a God. He's really a mean dude, and he's pretty selfish, and he doesn't want you to have too much. So he told you not to do this. So he attacks and he slanders the character and the credibility of God. This is what he did to Peter in Luke 22 when Jesus warned Peter. He says, Peter, Satan has sought permission to sift you like wheat. And by the way, that permission was granted. But I have prayed for you. And after you fall, oh, thanks. After you fall, go strengthen your brethren. You know in the context what happened right after that? What was the sifting that took place? Peter denied Christ three occasions. Three separate occasions that night, multiple times at each occasion. He denied Christ because Satan fed lies into his head and sifted him like wheat. It's always lies. It's always slander. It's always attacks against the character and the credibility of God. Could you imagine Satan saying to Peter's head that night when Jesus, he sees him hauled off, he's seeing him being beaten, he sees the blood on his face, he's seeing all this go on, and he's looking at all these people around, and hey, aren't you one of those guys? And Satan saying, Peter, Jesus ain't worth it. You don't want to suffer for that guy. He's obviously not the Messiah, right? If he was the Messiah, he would have wiped these guys out. But he's really not the Messiah. You don't want to suffer for the wrong cause, do you? Does Satan lie like that? You bet he does. Satan will also, number six, he'll imitate God. You can see this all the way back into when they were being relieved from Egypt, when the children of Israel were going to come from there, and Moses is doing those miracles. And what were the magicians of Pharaoh doing? Imitating them, doing the same thing until they hit a point where they couldn't do it anymore. We see this all over the place in 2 Corinthians 11, where Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Revelation 13, where the beast and the false prophet are going to look like the real thing. You know the word anti and antichrist means instead of? Not obvious. It's not going to be obvious that the antichrist is against Christ. Anti can mean either mean against or instead of. And Satan's going to disguise that guy to make him look like he's the real thing, and the Jews are going to join board, and halfway through that thing, he's going to do some wicked stuff. He imitates God. Number seven, he makes it hard to live the Christian life. Interesting verse, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Paul talks about how desperately he wanted to come back and visit those in Thessalonica, but he says, but Satan hindered us. The word thwarted us, or it literally means he put up a roadblock. He made it impossible for us to get back. And so we prayed and we sent someone else. But you know, Satan wants to do that in your life, doesn't he? He wants to keep you from getting to that appointment to share the gospel with a friend. He wants to keep you from church. You're going to wake up and everything's going to come unglued, right? He's going to thwart you. He's going to try to hinder you. He wants to make your Christian life hard. He may do that through persecution. He may do that through peer pressure. Or here's the one I think he does most often. Peaceful preoccupation. I just want to take it easy. You know, every time people say, Pastor, why don't you just take it easy? You're working too hard. You know what goes through my mind? I understand what they're trying to say and I appreciate their concern, but I have mandates in Scripture. I have 1 Corinthians 15, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that my toil, that Greek word means, to the point of exhaustion. It's not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because of next weekend. Because of the resurrection. We're doing things that matter, and we ought to give it our all. I see Colossians 1, where Paul says, I've been mandated to present every single person complete in Christ. Totally mature. My goal is not more bodies in this building. My goal is everybody in this building becomes totally Christ-like. And Paul says, to that end, we labor and strive according to his power. We're exhausted. Don't tell me. Take it easy. Encourage me to go for it. Right? And if I get so sick and worn out, then step in and take my place. But let's go get the job done. Right? But Satan, oh man, you know, you just ought to take it easy. Don't get too worked up. They'll think you're a fanatic. Remember what Keith Green said? You know what a fanatic is? Somebody who loves Jesus more than you do. That's a fanatic. He wants to make it hard. He wants to confuse you with false doctrine. That's why we got cults and false prophets all around us ever since the beginning. These are the philosophies, the angelic spirit guides, the asceticism, all these other crazy ideas Paul addresses in Colossians chapter 2. This is 1 Timothy 4:1, where there's people that are going to forbid marriage and you've got to abstain from certain foods if you're really going to be godly. Nonsense. There's the self-love of 2 Timothy 3. Oh, you know what? God is all about your self-esteem. You heard that one? Self-esteem, self-esteem, self-esteem. Boy, you know what? I'd rather have Christ's esteem any day. I'd rather fix my eyes on Him. I'd rather fix my eyes on things above and not on myself. According to Ephesians 5, I love myself enough already. I need to love God and love you the same way I already love myself. Amen? There's all kinds of lies the enemy throws at us. There's higher knowledge. I don't need gradual growth. I just need to be zapped. Lord, give me a spiritual pill that will just instantly make me mature because I don't like this slow cooker process. I want one of those new fast cookers, right? The pressure cooker. Man, just instantly make, no, sorry. Doesn't work that way. Then there's legalism. You know, the way to grow is to follow all these rules, or there's license. If you really know Jesus, you're free to do whatever you want. It's all deceptions of the enemy. Number 9, distort or deny the truth of God's word through sensationalism. That's what he tried to do with Jesus in Matthew 4. Hey, Jesus, don't bother going to the cross. Just bow down to me and I'll give you the kingdom. Really? That's a distortion of the word of God, and Jesus fought back with the word of God. Rationalism. You know, I'll only believe what I can figure out myself. This is where Peter blew it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, Peter, that's right. And flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. And by the way, Peter, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die. No, Lord, I won't let that happen. That doesn't make sense to me. Well, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You do not have your mind on God's interests, but man's. Peter, you've completely misunderstood the entire Old Testament. Look how much Satan has deceived you. Number 10, he'll hinder our service for God. 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul says, there's a wide open door here for effective ministry, and there are many adversaries. You try to live for God, you really try to go for it, you try to be that zealot, you decide I'm going to let the grace of God profoundly impact me, I'm going to be so overwhelmed by my sin and how much I've been forgiven that I'm going to love much, and boy, the enemy's going to come fighting you. He's going to do everything he can to discredit you, to slow you down. That's number 11, he'll discredit our testimony as Christians. He'll try to get us to involve ourselves with situational ethics, like Ananias and Sapphira tried to do in Acts 5. Hey, we'll give a big chunk of it. We'll just make it look like we gave all. I mean, the church still benefits, right? Isn't that okay? Does the end justify the means? No? That's what he wants you to believe. He wants you to have lack of self-control. He wants to separate you and your marriage from your spouse, and 1 Corinthians 7 warns about that. That's why the physical relationship in marriage is so important. It causes you to stay close together and intimate and sharing. Otherwise, the enemy will come and divide and conquer. He tries to depress our enthusiasm for God's work. I thought about Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Imagine this. Right after he defeats 450 prophets of Baal, Jezebel says, "You're dead meat," and he runs off like a chicken. And he goes all the way to the south, and he was in the north end of Israel. He runs all the way to the south end of Israel, and he's down there, and he finally goes out in the desert, sits under a tree. "Woe is me, I want to die." This is the way Satan works. He wants to depress us. He wants to discourage us. He wants us to have false guilt. He'll bring accusations into your mind. Revelation 12:10, he's the accuser of the brethren. This is what he does. He'll bring pessimism and problems. He'll cause you to walk by sight, not by faith. Whatever he can do to discourage you. Anybody here ever felt discouragement? Ever felt discouragement in ministry? I mean, you're saying, "Lord, it's hard to fly with the eagles when I work with the turkeys," right? I mean, look at this motley group, and oh, what am I going to do? And do I deserve the Lord after all I've done for you, right? Oy vey, come on. No. No, that's Satan getting in there. God says things like, "To him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you can ask or even think, according to the power that works within you." That's in the church. Amen? We got to get our eyes off ourselves and our circumstances and back on the God where they belong. So we've got enthusiasm for the work. 13, he'll urge you as a Christian to trust your own resources. 1 Chronicles 21:1, he tempted David. He put a thought into David's head to take a census so he could rely on his people and his army instead of God. That's why Proverbs 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with how much? All your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight." God, I can't do one single thing without you. I don't want to do this alone. My seminary degree is worthless. My memorizing verses and acting all proud about it, what is that? Checking off a box because I read my Bible today as if that somehow means I'm going to be able to go out and take on the enemy. Lord, I can't do it without you. I need your resources. Number 14, division. See all that? 1 Corinthians all about that. Parties, factions, gossip, slander, criticism, bitterness in the church. It's his attack. It's his scheme. Number 15, isolation. We've talked about that before. We want no accountability. But here's what's even worse. And listen to my heart on this one. We could be all together. We could be here every week. We could and never experience encouragement from one another. Wouldn't that be sad? Do you need encouragement? Do you like encouragement? Wouldn't it be nice if someone came up and said, "Thank you. Thank you so much for what you do. You're making a difference for Christ. Boy, I'm sure glad you take care of our kids and you're teaching them, and we come home and they're singing songs, and I know it's hard. I know you got a busy week just like I do. Thank you for the sacrifice. Hey, Rosa and team, thank you for cleaning up this place, man. Those bathrooms look like a disaster on Monday. Thank you that when we come back, they're clean. Thank you, thank you, thank you." Would that be a great place to be?
Yes.
This is what Satan doesn't want that. Satan wants us sitting around, "Oh, you know what, that church doesn't do this, and they don't do that, and they don't do that very well, and you know, the lighting's not right, and the temperature is wrong, and the music was too loud." That's not coming from God, even if those things are true. God's not going to point those things out. God's going to tell you to fix your mind on things above. Right? Right? This is how he schemes. Isolation, worldliness, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The lust of the flesh, that's the thrill of passion. I'd rather have a momentary passion than have the eternal rewards of God. How sad. The lust of the eyes, a desire for possessions. It's more important than being dependent upon God. I got to have stuff. This is what happened with Eve in the garden. And the boastful pride of life, the desire for power, position, and fame. Does Satan do that? Sure he does. He attacks us with these things. He throws it at us. And let me just take a few minutes. We'll just do one more. And that's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I want to try to bring some of this together in the last couple minutes here. Satan wants to tempt us to sin via the methodology of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, when you think of the word world, what do you think of? He's got the whole world in his hands. You think of the planet, right? The physical place. That's not the way this word is used biblically. There are two different Greek words that are used. One is the word cosmos, which refers to the ordered world system that currently is in the power of the evil one, according to 1 John 5:19. But there's another Greek word, it's a Greek word aion, that refers to an age or generation, but more specifically, it refers to a particular stage of history which is understood according to its values, beliefs, and morals in distinction to God. So when you think of the world, you think of this system of thought, values, morals, ideas that is battling against God. That's the world. And Satan is in control of that. He's directing prevailing thought. He's directing the news. He is directing the things around us. He's directing the school system. Our thoughts, opinions, speculations, aspirations, aims, and impulses are dominated in this period of time by very worldly ideas. In fact, it even says in Matthew 13:22 that Satan uses that, the worry of the age, not world, to choke out the word of God. So what he'll do is he'll come at you with this current world system, with all the nonsense about what they believe, with all the immoral morality that they so-called believe in, with all the stuff going on around us, and he will use that to choke out the truth. You're going to go, well, but if they're right about gay stuff, if they're right about transgender, then what do I do with the Bible? I guess it's not right. Oh yeah, it is. It's still true. The standards haven't changed. And unfortunately, if these folks don't repent, they're going to have a very, very sad ending. And we have to stand up for the truth. Colossians 4:10, Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me. I'm suffering, Paul says. Here I am in prison about to die, and here's Demas. He's more interested in what this worldly system has to offer than suffering with me for what really matters. This is the battle we're facing, right? And the enemy's behind that. There's also our flesh, the internal, unredeemed humanness. James 1, where the lusts come from inside of us already. They're already there. Satan simply excites them. The devil, the slanderer, also joins in. So he's got a world system he's organizing. We have our own sinful flesh, which he incites, and he brings that all together, and he's the master at designing, listen to me carefully, temptation specifically for you. He knows exactly your background, your areas of weakness, how you've fallen in the past, and he orders your circumstances to draw you into places where he can tempt you and get you to fall. He's the master of that. He's like a good fisherman who goes, what kind of fish do I want to catch today? I'm going to use this lure, and I'm going to throw that out there, and those particular fish come like crazy. He knows you. He knows exactly how to get you to fall again and again. Even though you've said, God, this time I really mean it. I won't do that again. And the next day you do it again. Because he's got schemes. And if we're ignorant of them, we'll keep falling. He chooses something from his evil world system. He matches it with your internal sinful desires. And he sucks you in and defeats you. That's the way the enemy works. How do we fight? Well, you come back in a couple weeks and we'll talk about that. We're going to highlight a few more things. But I want you to stop and think with me just for a moment. Is anything I'm talking about today has been your personal experience? Is there an area where you can identify where he has tricked you again and again and again? Could I suggest today would be the day to stop rationalizing it, stop justifying it, stop explaining it away, stop blaming others for it, and say, Lord, today I confess. I say the same thing you say. My mind is back in agreement with you. I'm rejecting those lies. I agree with you, it's sin, and I'm turning from it now. Forgive me. Empower me that I might walk near to you and stand firm and resist the devil and experience the victory that Christ already purchased on the cross. Could you do that today? Maybe you've been carrying stuff around in you for so long, it's almost like you'd be lonely without it. And today the Lord is saying, my child, we got to get that out of your heart. I so want to free you. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Don't keep going back to bondage, to legalism and other things. Come to Jesus today. Experience His power. Walk in His victory. Amen? That's available. If you want to talk about that, come on up. If you want to talk for a long time, I'm doing security the second hour, so you'll just have to walk with me around the property. And that's okay. It'd be a great conversation. I would enjoy the company. But I would love it if I knew today was the day we all recognized a specific scheme of the enemy and said, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Not again. Not again. Father, thank you for our time here today. Thank you for your glorious truth, how eye-opening it is to see the world your way. We've been duped so many times in so many ways. We've rationalized it. We've explained it. We've believed those lies. We've held on to them. We've justified our behavior when your word is really, really clear. We come humbly to you. We thank you that Jesus died for us. He paid the price in full. And we can come and you forgive us so freely. You're so gracious. And Lord, I pray that today we would understand your grace in a new way and it would make us zealous for good deeds. This would be a church on fire for Christ. We would love Jesus more than life. And when the enemy tries to pull us away from him, we would know, nuh-uh, not for me. I won't trade anything for my Savior. Cause that to happen in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.